Let's now remain standing as we turn in God's word to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, as we turn there, I'll remind you what you no doubt remember if you've been with us in this series in Micah, which is that up until this point, the book of Micah has been full of very frightening warnings of God's judgment on an unbelieving Israel. With that, we come to a great breakthrough of hope. In Micah chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together, like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are primed to expect joyful gospel news when we see you declaring, I will do this. Lord, our hope is not in what we have done, but in what you have promised and accomplished for us in Christ. And our prayer now is that you would fix our minds and our hearts on that good news, the gospel of truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by it and by faith in the gospel, we might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again and again, as you go through the narrative of Scripture, it seems like everything is over. That it's finally the last straw, that it's all over for humanity, that God, in wrath, will finally wipe them out for their sins. The first such moment is in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and were cursed and cast out of God's holy presence. And it seemed in that moment like all was over, until God made a promise. It was similar in Noah's day, when the Lord saw the wickedness that filled the earth and said, I will destroy man whom I have created, but preserved Noah and his family in the ark. We could go on to the golden calf incident, or the chaos in the days of the judges, or the collapse of King Saul's house, or even jumping ahead to the New Testament, the rejection of Jesus by those who crucified him, whom God had sent to be our Savior. Again and again, we would think, that's it. It's over. No more hope. God will destroy it all. But time after time, God doesn't do it. Yes, he brings discipline, often judgment, but not final destruction. With judgment, he has presented to his people the hope of deliverance. Through judgment, he preserves a remnant. It's a bit like cutting down a tree, and I have to admit, I don't know if it works this way in Wyoming, where trees have such a hard time surviving, but at least in Pennsylvania, where I grew up, if you cut down a tree and don't take out the stump and the roots, that tree will inevitably start shooting up again from the stump. That's what it's like for God's people throughout Scripture. Often, for their unfaithfulness to God, they are cut down in judgment, but always, because of God's faithfulness to them, a shoot springs from the stump. A remnant is restored. And as this happens time over time through the Scriptures, we begin to realize what dawns slowly on our dim understanding. This is not about the people. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because they could expect it or demand it. This keeps happening because this is who God is. And this is the message of Micah chapter 2 in its surprising final verses. It tells us that God himself will come to set his people free. God himself will come to set his people free. Now, as we come to this passage, I want to set it in the context of the book of Micah for you to try to help you understand the structure of this book. I've mentioned a few times that the book of Micah is structured in three cycles. That three times in this book, the prophet moves through oracles of great judgment and destruction to a message of salvation and hope. And so in this passage, we are arriving at the end of the first of these cycles. And that's why at last, after so much judgment, grace breaks through. And Micah presents to the people of God a little light glimmering at the end of the dark tunnel of exile that is stretching out before them. A remnant will return. And as we look at this remnant together this evening, I want to look at it in four points. This remnant, we will see, is first, regathered; second, reunited; third, returned; and fourth, ruled. So the remnant regathered, reunited, returned, and ruled. First, the remnant at the beginning of this passage is regathered. As in verse 12, the tone suddenly shifts and the message moves from judgment to salvation, and God makes a promise. There's a promise here that God emphasizes by stating it twice and by stating it emphatically. I will surely do this. The Lord is promising his people that he is going to do something for them. But as you're reading through Micah, if you didn't have all the lead up that I've given you now, you would expect that when God says, I will do something, in context, you would expect that he's going to say, I will destroy you. I will judge you. I will surely punish you for your sins. But what does he say instead? I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. God will do for his people what their wicked rulers have failed to do. As Ezekiel puts it, they have been like wicked shepherds, plundering the sheep, driving the sheep apart, scattering God's people instead of caring for them, as we saw earlier in chapter 2. But now God promises that he will gather them together again in salvation. And notice, as he gathers his sheep, he is emphatic, it is not a new flock. God is not going to slaughter the flock of Israel and go start a new flock with new livestock here. No. He promises, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. You see the promise here. God will not totally destroy his covenant people. He never totally destroys his covenant people. He never allows his covenant people to go entirely into faithlessness. There is always a remnant of the true people of God. This is a theme you find throughout the scriptures and especially in the prophets. These continual references to the fact that there is always a remnant. And God here promises to regather the remnant of Israel that's been scattered in exile. But that raises something interesting to notice about this passage. If God is going to save his people, from what is he saving them? He is saving them from his own punishment. Do you notice that? A major emphasis in Micah chapters 1 and 2 is that this coming destruction through the Assyrian army, yes, but this coming destruction is not the work ultimately of the Assyrians, it's the work of the Lord himself. Chapter 1 emphasized that with that awful vision of God himself coming down in burning wrath to bring judgment on the sins of Israel because of their idolatry and immorality and cruelty and corruption. God was coming down in wrath, we saw. And he said in chapter 1, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. He said in chapter 1, verse 12, that disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, we saw the Lord saying, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. The exile is God's doing. A just punishment for Israel's continual rebellion. And so you see what God is promising then in verse 12. He's saying, in effect, I myself will save you from what I myself will justly do to you. God himself saves his people from his own wrath. This is the God whom we know, is it not? The Lord is a God of justice and mercy, not one or the other. He is not a God who simply punishes sin but never saves sinners, nor is he a God who always saves but never punishes sin. God is just and merciful. And so, having brought justice on Israel here for their sins, he promises to the faithful remnant within Israel, I will save you from what these deeds have earned. He will deliver a repentant remnant. A similar situation to this confronts you and me and all who have ever lived in this world. You and I are sinners. And the Bible teaches us that every sin we commit deserves God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. John 3:36 tells us, speaking of everyone who does not believe in Jesus, that the wrath of God abides on him. If you are not a Christian, your primary problem is not the suffering you experience or the brokenness of the world around you. Your primary problem is that the wrath of God abides on you. The cursed and broken world in which we live is actually the revelation of God's judgment against our sin. God, in justice, remember, placed the curse on this world in Genesis chapter 3. And Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin brings judgment, and God's ultimate judgment is already being revealed in the curse upon this world. If you are not in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And the only one who can save you from God's just punishment for your sins is God himself. Only God can save you from God, if I can put it that way. Only God can deliver us from the wrath of God, for there is none more powerful than God. He alone can deliver us from the judgment our sins deserve. As he says here, I will surely do it. God, in mercy, saves sinners from the judgment we deserve, his own judgment. That's what God promises here, as he promises to bring Israel back, to regather those who have been scattered by his own justice in exile. So that's the first thing we see here. The remnant is regathered. Secondly, the remnant is reunited. Remember that Micah was speaking to a badly divided people. Even before they were scattered in exile, they were already divided into that northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But even within those two kingdoms, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, the people of God were badly divided against one another. They were ripping off each other's cloaks, stealing one another's homes, plundering and attacking one another. And yet for all of this division, it's interesting that throughout Micah, he always addresses God's people as one. North and south, rich and poor, oppressor and oppressed, they are one family from God's perspective, and Micah speaks to them as such. From God's perspective, they already are one, and now God promises that by his power, they will be one again. Now, of course, we've already seen that when God reunites Israel, the wicked who have brought upon them this judgment will be destroyed. They will have been purged, and the remnant will be purified by God's judgment. But as God looks forward now to the day of redemption, when they are brought back, he says, I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. He'll unite them. He will gather the remnant of Israel as one, not Israel and Judah. And the Hebrew word order here in verse 12 even emphasizes unity when it says, I will put them together like the sheep of the fold. In Hebrew, the word order is together or united, emphasized because it's first. United, I will put them together like sheep of the fold. Why is that important? Well, it's possible to be regathered but not reunited. And the only place you need to look to understand what that looks like is a prison. In prison, you can have rival gang members imprisoned within the same walls. They are gathered together, but they are not united with one another. And so it's not enough for God's people to be gathered back together. They also need to be reconciled and reunited with one another, to be one flock under one shepherd. they will be one, God promises here. He will reunite his people by his power. And yet, though they will be one, they will also be many. This will not be a tiny flock when God gathers his remnant. Sometimes that language of a remnant misleads us into imagining something pitifully small. But in God's word, the pattern is that the remnant is always larger than you think. The remnant is always larger than you think. A great example of that is Elijah. You remember in Elijah's day, he came to a point of depression where he began to mope that I alone am left as a worshiper of the true God. And then God tells him, there are 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The remnant is always larger than we think. And that's what we see here in verse 12, when the Lord promises that this flock, these sheep, shall make a loud noise because of so many people. They will be so numerous, they are noisy. It's a big crowd. God's people, by God's power, will be one, yet many. And though they are many, they will be one, a multitude reunited under the God who has saved them. Now, at this point in the Old Testament, through the prophecies of Micah, the immediate focus, of course, is on the reunion of the physical descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel according to the flesh. They were the church of God in the Old Testament, the people of God at that time. And so what God is primarily speaking about here is the gathering of them from their exile. But you and I know, as believers in the light of the New Testament, that God's plan was ultimately to gather a noisy multitude, not just of the scattered children of Abraham according to the flesh, but a multitude from every nation on the face of the earth. You remember what Jesus says in John 10, 16? He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," not of Israel. "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be," listen, "one flock and one shepherd." Not just regathered, you see, but reunited. And that one flock, the church of God, now made up of Jew and Gentile alike, gathered from the ends of the earth, God's word tells us will be a larger remnant than we think. Revelation chapter 7, in verses 9 and 10, as John is seeing this great vision of glory, says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It's a noisy, numerous multitude, one flock under one shepherd, whom they call our God. That's the ultimate reunited remnant. The ultimate regathered remnant of which we are still anticipating. That multitude is one, though it's many. It's noisy and it's numerous. And that multitude, just like the regathered people of Israel in the Old Testament, it comes together not by our power, but by God's promise and power. "I will surely do this," he says. And so in God's promise and by God's power, we see this remnant regathered and reunited. And then thirdly, we see that this remnant is also returned. The remnant is returned. Back in chapter 1, Micah had warned that the children of Israel will be carried off into captivity. Chapter 1, verse 16, "They shall go from you into captivity," he said. This captivity is what happened to the people of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians would carry off the northern kingdom into exile. And though the southern kingdom was spared exile in that invasion, eventually later, the Babylonians would carry the southern kingdom into exile, which is anticipated in chapter 4, verse 10, where Micah says, "To Babylon you shall go." North and south, the children of Israel are going to be carried into captivity because of their sins. But here God promises that afterward, someone will come and break them free. You notice here, this someone is not named. He's identified not by a name, but only by what he will do. He will break open. Someone is going to come then into the confinement of God's people and break them free. Moses is an excellent illustration of this. You remember Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian prince, but chose to enter into and share the captivity of his people in order to break them free by God's power from their captivity in Egypt. Something similar is described here. Someone will come up before them and break them out. Now, some commentators take this a bit differently than I do. I want to explain their viewpoint. Some think that all of this is just talking about God's deliverance of the Israelites from the Assyrian invasion. This is because, as we read about in the middle of the book of Isaiah, when the Assyrians invaded the southern kingdom, they marched right up to the gates of Jerusalem when it was ruled by King Hezekiah. And God's people were gathered for safety behind the walls of Jerusalem before God defeated the army and brought them out of Jerusalem again. Some think that's what this is referring to. It's an interesting possibility, one with which I almost agreed. But in the end, I find that to be unlikely here, because God has been warning his people already through Micah about captivity and exile. And so the freedom here is most naturally read as referring to being broken out of captivity. Indeed, that's why they have to break out, because they're not opening the gates of their own city. They're bursting through the walls of captivity. God is promising that he will send someone to break them free and bring them back to freedom. The remnant will return from their captivity. Of course, this too reflects the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel is a message of deliverance from captivity. The lie of Satan, ever since the Garden of Eden, is that sin will lead to freedom and autonomy, that if we go our way, we will wind up more free. And we believe that lie continually, though experience and history and God's own word tell us again and again the exact opposite is true. The more we rebel, the less free we become. The more we give ourselves to our sin, the more our sin enslaves us. Think of a couple of examples of how this kind of bondage works. Think about anger. Many of us feel, when we vent our anger, like that is an act of freedom. We are just letting it go, and it feels so freeing, until we begin to realize that our untamed tongue is bringing destruction around us, and we cannot control it, even when we want to. Venting our anger is not freedom. It's a bondage to our passions. Let me think of another example with you. An example that comes from worship. We think that if we abandon the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day, it will set us free to do what we want. We might begin to think that God's requirements for how we should spend his day are restrictive. And yet, we swiftly find, when we begin to throw off God's design for the Sabbath day, that the day swiftly becomes just one more day when we are enslaved to the mad rush of responsibilities and recreations of this world. You say, recreations? How do recreations enslave us? It's pretty obvious if you stop and look at it. Just think about sports. Many people are enslaved to sports. They have to watch on Sunday. They can't miss the game on Sunday. It becomes not an option, but an obligation. These are more obscure examples. Of course, you don't need me to explain the obvious examples of the enslaving power of sin in addictive and obsessive behaviors and like alcohol and drugs and video games and sex and all of these things that bind us in bondage. And so you see, these Israelites were seeking freedom through sin. They thought that by running away from God and his requirements, they would wind up more free. And yet God is telling them, by running from me, you will find up less free. You will wind up in an unbreakable bondage in Babylon, from which only God can break them free. And here he promises he'll do it. One who breaks open will come. He will break God's people out of slavery. He will bring the remnant back from bondage to freedom again. And yet this freedom is not a freedom that is understood as total self-determination, just doing what's right in your own eyes. No, as they break forth into freedom, they will again have a king. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. We see here that the remnant is ruled. The remnant is ruled by the one who breaks them free. True freedom will be found in his kingdom. At the end of verse 13, the one who breaks open is given a title. It says, their king will pass before them. They will have a king. But unlike the kings they already had when Micah was prophesying, this king will be worthy of their obedience. Because this king is going to lead in exactly the opposite direction of the kings they had before the exile. The kings they had, as Micah was prophesying to them, predominantly were wicked kings who were failing to purify the land of oppression and idolatry, and in fact were participating themselves in all kinds of oppression and idolatry. And by doing this, the kings they had were leading God's people not to freedom, but into the captivity of exile that God would bring upon them for their sins. But now you see, this king, whom God promises, leads in the opposite direction, the right direction. This is a king who does not bind the people in oppression and exile, but he who leads them forth to freedom. This king does not come to God's people in the prosperity and blessing of the promised land and take them out of it by sin. This king comes to the people in their captivity and leads them from that into freedom. He is one worthy of the title he is given, a king indeed. But in verse 13, the king is not only given this title of king, he is also given a name. The name that is above every name. His name is Lord. As you see that there in all capital letters, you probably know that that is the name Yahweh, Jehovah. This king is the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and the Lord are the same person. The New King James Version here says that their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. That conjunction with is normally translated and I think it should be here. I think this is an example of Hebrew parallelism, where the second line restates and advances the first line. In other words, what we are seeing here is not two separate leaders, the king and the Lord with him, but one leader who is both king and Lord. Yahweh will break them free. Yahweh will be their king, just as he promised in verse 12, I will surely do this. You see, God himself is promising that he will come to set his people free. He will come to save them from his own wrath. He will reunite them as his own people. He will break them out of captivity and return them to freedom. And in that freedom, he will rule over them as their king and as their head. They will no longer be harassed and helpless, scattered through the earth like sheep without a shepherd, but the Lord will be their shepherd, as Psalm 23 says. This God promises to gather them, guide them, guard them, and govern them. And this is what God promises, all of this, in this amazing moment when the light of grace breaks through the clouds of judgment. And we see for a moment the righteous remnant in Israel would hear in the words of Micah that there is hope despite all of this darkness. Even as they saw wickedness around them and exile in front of them, they knew by the promise of God, there is hope beyond this grave. There is light beyond this darkness. God will come and set his people free. All of this was partially fulfilled for God's people in the Old Testament. As you read the rest of the history of the Old Testament, they did indeed go into exile in Assyria and Babylon for their sins. And God was indeed merciful to his chastened people. He brought them back to Israel. But as you read the rest of Old Testament history, you find that's not the end of the story. It can't be the end of the story, because even though they return to the promised land, they're not really home. They're still sinning in the same old ways. They still face judgment. Eventually, in the New Testament, we see that they are scattered again for their sins. No, the full fulfillment of what God is promising here is accomplished only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've tried to show you all along that our situation is not all that different from the situation in Micah's day. Like him, we live in a world where people are scattered, divided from one another, and under the curse of God because of our sins. We live under God's curse, which we see around us in the brokenness of this world, and which we feel within us in the guilt and the shame that we feel for who we are and what we have done. We live in the expectation, as sinners, we live in the expectation that eventually death will carry us off captive forever, and we will not be able to break free. And all of this is God's punishment, which we have earned through our sins. Who can save us? The same one who promised salvation here to Israel, God himself. And God has come to save us in Jesus Christ. Christ shines gloriously through this passage. He is the one who does for us all that God promises here, not temporarily, but fully and finally. In Christ, the Lord, Yahweh himself, took on flesh. Jesus is fully God, the eternal God, the Son, but he came to us where? In our captivity. He took on our flesh. He took on our sins. He took on himself our punishment to die in the place of sinners. But Jesus did not just come to join us in our captivity. That wasn't the point. Not just to share the curse of God. No, it was to save us from the curse of God. And so, like the one who breaks open in this passage, Christ didn't just join us behind the walls of our captivity in our flesh. Christ came to break us free. And so God's word tells us the glorious good news that Jesus didn't just die for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He broke open a way out of the captivity of death so that his people too will break out following him. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say this of Jesus. It says, inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus is the one, ultimately, who breaks open so that they too, his people, will break out with him. But then what happened? Did Jesus just set his people free to wander around again aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd? No, our King passes before us. He rules over us. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 say, therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, I can't help but see Jesus here. Can you see him in these words? Jesus is the one promised here, ultimately the one who does all that God promises to his people. He is the one who breaks open and sets his people free. He's the one who rules his people into freedom, not into bondage. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and gathers a great remnant into one flock under one shepherd. How then do you and I become part of this flock? How do we find ourselves under this one shepherd? Well, notice what this passage is saying. Who does this work? Who does this work? Not the people of Israel, not you and me. God says, I will do it. Jesus has done it all. All that is required of us, which is indeed his own gift to us, is that we would repent and believe and receive this salvation. That's it. You see the irony of this passage in some ways? If you were with us last Sunday, you know that in the previous passage, Micah's enemies, the wicked in Israel, were telling him in response to his prophecies of judgment, be quiet, stop talking, we don't want to hear it anymore. Stop talking again and again and again about judgment. Isn't it fitting that right after they stopped listening, the word of salvation came. The word of salvation comes not to those who try to get God to shut up, but to those who keep listening to God's promise of salvation. God speaks here as he speaks to us and promises us that judgment does not need to destroy you. Judgment does not need to be the end of the story, because God will save those who wait and hope and listen to his word. And so, my challenge to you is the same that Micah gave to the righteous remnant in Israel in his day. Believe in God's word of promise. Believe that God will do what he here promises to do. This applies to you if you are currently under God's curse, in bondage to sin and death. Believe in God's word here. But this applies to you also if you're a Christian already and you're just looking at the wickedness around you and expecting judgment before you, and just all you see are clouds and darkness. Whatever it is, either way, whether you're currently part of the people of God or not, what you need to do is believe God's word of promise here. Believe the gospel that says what you can't do, God will do. What you can't do, God has done. Jesus has broken his people free. And if you call upon him, he will save you. Believe in God's promise. Be part of God's remnant, and he will do it. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, how desperately we need the word of the gospel that comes to us and says, I will do it. Lord, we cannot save ourselves. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to Christ's cross we cling. He has done it all. He has paid it all. He could say on the cross, it is finished. It is his work, not ours, that will set us free from your righteous punishment upon our sins. And so, Lord, we now ask that that salvation would be ours. We thank you that for many of us that salvation is ours, and we are in Christ, and we pray for those who are still aliens and strangers, who are still not part of the one flock under Christ, the one shepherd. And we pray for them that today, through this preaching or through preaching somewhere else, they would hear the good news of your promise and would believe and be saved. Lord, we rejoice that the remnant is always larger than we think, and that one day we will be amazed at the size of the multitude that no one can number. They will be gathered around your throne, singing your praise with us, looking to us as we look to them, and rejoicing together that this is our God, and he has saved us by his grace. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.